Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I would like to know who or what is the Antichrist?
That's a very, very good question, and the Bible tells us who the Antichrist is.
Yes.
We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that of Antichrist, whereof, and here is the key statement that God is giving us, this is God speaking here now, whereof ye have heard that he should come, and even now already is he in the world. In other words, the Antichrist, God is telling us, was already in the world as this is being written in the Bible. That was 2,000 years ago. And he's also going to come, the Bible says, right near the end of the world. And so, therefore, there's no human being, that can be considered to be the Antichrist, because there's no human being that lived in the days of Jesus or in the days of the Bible and is also going to be living in our day. Only Satan fills the bill. Satan is the Antichrist. He heads up all the unsaved of the world who are in turn Antichrists. That is, they are of the mind of Satan. Anyone who is in rebellion against God, and particularly those who come with false gospels, are Antichrists, plural. But the Antichrist is Satan himself. Now, he cannot take a human form, and therefore we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that it says that Satan comes as an angel of light. He comes as the Antichrist, appearing like Christ, a counterfeit Christ, a pseudo-Christ. He's heading up the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of Christ. And then the next verse says, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. They are the individuals who are humans, and they're found everywhere where you have a false gospel. They are Antichrists, plural.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I want you to look at Matthew chapter 10, the first two verses.
Matthew 10, the first two verses. Okay, let's take a look.
And what I want to explain is this. Jesus called them all the apostles, the 12 of them, and he named them, and he told them exactly where each one come from. First, it's Zebedee, who's the father of James and John, and then the other James is the son of Alphaeus. Now, what I want you to look at is Galatians chapter 1, verse 17.
Galatians chapter 1, verse 17.
Paul talks about that he went up to the mountain, and he abode with Peter for 15 days. Now, that's the apostle Peter. When he came down from the mountain, he saw none of the other apostles except the apostle James, the brother of our Lord. Now, if we look back to Matthew 10, we can see that James was not the Lord's brother because James would have to be Mary or Joseph would have to be his parents.
Yeah,
and we see that James, the first James and John, were the sons of Zebedee and Salome, and the second one, James, was the son of Alphaeus. The two apostles, that's what the Bible was talking about, those two particular James, not another James.
Well, yeah, but the fact is that first of all, the word apostle was not limited just to the 12 apostles. The word apostle means to be one who was sent. Now, there were the 12 apostles. They are named here in Matthew chapter 10. And they were distinct from the others in that they had been called individually of Jesus and had been with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, insists that he too was on the same level with the other 12 because he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and therefore he met that requirement. But the Bible also speaks of other apostles, at least one or two others. We know that, I believe, Barnabas is called up an apostle somewhere, although he was not one of the 12. Now, here we find in Galatians that he's talking about James, the Lord's brother. And it had nothing to do with the two James that were of the 12 apostles. This is the James that is also spoken of in Mark 6, where the brothers of Jesus are named.
Well, Mr. Campbell, let me ask you this question. We look at Hebrews chapter 7, and when we look at Jesus, it says, without mother, without father, without brother or sister. That, and then when Jesus on the cross, what does God say? It's my begotten Son, whom he is well pleased. He doesn't mention that there's other children. If Jesus was nailed to the cross, why would he say to John the disciple, take care of my mother? If there was other, if she had other children, she would have said to, there was no need for her to say to John the disciple, take care of my mother. Take care of my mother.
Well, but your problem, you have to read everything in the Bible. First of all, we read in John 6 that while Jesus was still preaching, his brothers did not believe him. We read this in John's, I believe it's in John 6, or John 7 maybe. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart, his brothers, that is, for neither did his brothers believe in him. That's John 7, verse 5. And it was shortly after this that Jesus was hanging on the cross. But on the other hand, in Mark 6, it clearly indicates he did have four brothers. They would have been half-brothers. There was Joseph, there was Jude, there was James, and one other, I can't think of the name right offhand. And so, of course, he had his earthly mother, Mary, who had given him a human nature. But we have to take into account everything in the Bible. We can't just take a verse here and a verse there and put those together and say, you see, this is what the Bible is teaching. We have to say, no, let's first check that conclusion to see if there's anything else in the Bible that might relate. And the fact is, there's no question at all that Jesus had half-brothers and at least two sisters. But thank you that his half-sisters they would have been.
Brother Camping, I really appreciate the music of Family Radio. It's unlike any other music I've ever heard anywhere. It's just absolutely beautiful. My question is how come is it when we become saved, we have some sins that just seem to stay with us, and they just cause us utter despair at times, and yet there are other sins when we become saved, it's like almost instantly they're gone, we're so repulsed by them, we know we would never ever commit them again. That seems like they just vanish instantly. What do you make of that?
Well, the fact is that we the Bible tells us that now we've become saved, we've got a brand new resurrected soul, that's our spirit essence, and in that department of our life, which is an integral part of our personality, we never want to sin again. But the problem is we have to live out the rest of our natural life in a body that's an integral part of our personality, and that is not saved. It is still a sinful body, so there is lustful desires that are still with us. And you know, sin is very deceptive. Sin tells us you need this. You can't be happy unless you have this particular sin. And so we are deceived by our sin. We think we can't get along without it. And so even though we despair at times, we feel that, you know, we feel like we're violating our own personality. are because we fall into that sin again, and yet we just can't seem to get victory over it. And we're praying. And yet even as we're praying, oh, Lord, I fell again, have mercy. Even as we're praying, we know deep in our consciousness that when the opportunity comes again, because we think we can't do without that sin, we're going to fall again. That's how deceptive and deceitful sin is. But then comes the joy. And when the joy comes, we are grateful for it. And what is that joy? God tells us he chastises every son that he receives. Finally, God says, okay, you've been trying to get victory over that sin. I'll give you a hand. I'm just kind of putting it in my own words here. I'll give you a hand. And so the next thing, something dreadful happens in our life. And when God chastises, as I've said many times, it's not a tiny little thing. It's not a Sunday school picnic. It is something that is very, very, can be very heavy. It can be the loss of a job or a loss of a child or some dreadful thing that happens, a grievous illness in our body or whatever. And when it happens, because we have been struggling with that sin, we know instantly why we're being chastised. And you know, suddenly that we suddenly realize, hey, I don't need that sin. That I thought I couldn't do without that sin. Why? I'm way happier when I don't commit that sin. Oh Lord, thank you, because that's just the way chastisement works, and we find that sin is, that desire is gone. But we still have to finish experiencing the chastisement, and it is a reminder to us, you see, if you monkey around with sin too long, I'll give you a hand. You may not like it, but I'll give you a hand to get victory over it. And that's one way that God does it. God works in a multitudinous ways. No one has any limitation, can put any limitation on the way God works. But that is a very true way in which he works. The Bible speaks of that. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, he says now no chastening, verse 11. Well, first of all, he says if in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then he goes on. Now no chastening, in verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so God explains how chastisement works.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, can you go to Genesis 2, verse 24?
Genesis 2, verse 24. Let's look at that. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Can you comment on that verse?
Well, yes, it simply means that until we are married, we're still part of our parents' family. It's interesting, you know, that Jesus was almost just a few days from being 35 years of age when he was announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet we read about him until that point, he was subject to his parents. That is, he was part of his parents' household, Mary his mother and Joseph his stepfather. But and that is also true before we're married. We're still part of our parents' household. But when we marry, now there is a new family established. Now mom and dad can't give direction anymore to us. We are a new family. We, in turn, now have to go out into this world and live as a family, hopefully bearing children, so that in turn they are part of our family and so on. There is a distinct separation. In other words, mom and dad no longer can exert any parental control over those two that have become married. They now are another entity. They are another family.
I see. Can you go down to chapter 3, verse 14?
Chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this," that is, because you have rebelled against me and deceived Eve into causing her also to rebel against me, "thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life."
You know, it's pretty interesting because the word serpent, does it refer to as a snake? It's like saying Jesus has turned Satan into a snake. And instead of, I think, destroying the serpent, he instead cursed the all above animals and other creatures.
Yeah,
is that what
Well, it is. And you see, at the time that Satan, at the time he rebelled against God and caused Eve to sin, he entered into the animal that at that point in time was the wisest of the animal, which was a serpent or a snake. Although at that point it did not mean that it was slithering on the ground as it is now, because notice the curse is that you are now going to be in the dust of the earth. And so the serpent actually became the snake. Has been so ever since.
Oh, I see. Is it possible for an unbeliever to be turned into a creature?
You mean to an animal?
Right.
Oh, absolutely not. You see, an animal is a different creation altogether. An animal is a body with the breath of life. That serpent was a body with the breath of life. Now, Satan entered into that animal and spoke through that animal, and God allowed that to happen. But the fact, and even as Jesus, for example, or the Holy Spirit, spoke through a donkey in Numbers chapter 22 or 23, Balaam's donkey, that did not mean that donkey had a soul or a spirit essence. It's simply that God allowed that to happen. But an animal is an entirely different creation from a person, and a person is, and when we were created who we are. We never become somebody else or change into something else. We are who we are throughout eternity future.
Hello.
Yes, good evening.
My question is, when the scripture says God is coming back for a church without spot or blemish, and it's the end of the church age, what does that mean?
Well, we have to remember that when God talks about the church, sometimes and most frequently he is talking about the local congregation. Like, for example, in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. the church in Laodicea or the church in Ephesus. But on the other hand, he also may be talking about the eternal church, which is made up of all the true believers. And they are sprinkled throughout the church age. They were sprinkled throughout the local congregations. That is, in the local, each local church, there were the true believers. They were the eternal church. And there were also many in that local congregation who thought they were saved, who were convinced they were saved, who had been told that they were saved, and yet had not become saved as yet, and therefore they were not part of the eternal church. Well, now, the church that Christ has is receiving without spot or wrinkle is not the local congregation. He's receiving the eternal church because that consists of only saved people who have had each and every one of their sins paid for.
Okay, and then my second question. I was reading, I couldn't find it, but I was listening to another program, and it said something about women preaching, and a person named Huldah.
Huldah.
And I think it was 2 Kings, but I don't know the verse, and it says that she was the only person who couldn't, who could explain this particular book?
Yes, Huldah was a prophetess back then, and we do have just maybe, not more than a half a dozen, less than that, times when a woman was particularly used in a capacity that normally we would expect to find a man. Namely, there was the time when Deborah was a judge in Israel. We read that in the book of Judges. We read about Huldah. We read about the woman who came into the temple when Jesus came in and had some beautiful things to say. But when we get to the New Testament, we find there in Acts 2 where God says that every woman who is a true believer is a prophetess. Every child, every man is a prophetess. But in the New Testament, because God now emphasizes that every woman is a true believer, God also established certain rules. For example, throughout the church age, when the whole congregation came together, a woman was not to preach or to speak up when the congregation came together to do any teaching whatsoever. Or we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men. That is, if you have a men's Bible study, a Bible study at which men are present, a woman is not to be a teacher. But she is a prophetess. She can be a witness of the gospel just as quickly throughout the New Testament era, right up to the present day, as any man can.
Good evening, Brother Camby. How are you this evening?
Very well, thank you.
You're always very well. I was very curious. There's a lot of conversation about Mary Magdalene at my workplace. Who exactly was she, and how was she related to...
Who is who?
Mary Magdalene.
Well, the Bible indicates she...
How is she related to Jesus and Mary and Joseph and... And
she,
I appreciate as much information as you can give me she is.
Well, what people do is they spin yarns, they develop fairy tales, or they let their imagination run, and then they start making statements, and pretty soon they even believe their own statements. But when we search the Bible, we know, first of all, that she was... started out a very unsaved woman, and I think it says somewhere in the Bible that at some point Christ cast out devils from her. In other words, she was under the power of Satan, as many, many people are. And in that day, Satan was very, very active in and around the Lord Jesus. And then she became a follower of the Lord Jesus and a friend of Mary, the mother of Jesus and of the apostles. And that's all we know. She was absolutely distraught and overcome with sorrow when Jesus was crucified, and then when she came to the tomb and found that the grave was empty, they thought that someone had stolen the body, and then remember that Jesus, she thought that she was talking to the gardener, and Jesus said, "Mary," and she recognized, God opened her spiritual eyes, she recognized it was the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus sent her to tell the apostles that he would meet them in Galilee. Now, there was no romance between her and Jesus at all, none. She was a single woman. She had a woman that had become saved by the Lord Jesus.
Just a close friend of the family. And yeah, I know the story of that, but I didn't know how she actually got into the picture.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Campy. Because God saved her. Christ saved her.